And open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. I think I got them on there. Thank you. I thought you were coming to give me some peanuts, brother. It won't work now. He has a handful. Zechariah chapter 5, please. We've come to visions number 6 and 7 that the Lord gave Zechariah. And that a number 6 and 7 in the 11th month of the second year, Haggai is done prophesying. They're already an obedient people. They're already rebuilding the temple. That's all been accomplished through the earlier ministry and from the Holy Spirit's work and so on, as we've heard. And they're already building it. But they do need further encouragement. They still need the hands held up to keep going on. And when we get to Vision 6 and 7, there'll be a change. Coming out of chapter 3 and chapter 4, there were some positive things for Israel. The cleansing of the high priest, Joshua. We've heard much about that. And still haven't, there's still a lot more. Chapter 4, the work of the Spirit and accomplishing the rebuilding of the temple. Words of comfort. Well, when you get to chapter 5, it's words of judgment. And you'll see that in chapter 6 also in these visions. Words of judgment upon the sinner, upon the rebel, on the enemies. Words of judgment. As we begin to look at this chapter, if you just go back for a minute for review to chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 1. Again, I remind you of verse 12. 1:12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And so the question is, how long? The 70 years were up when this rebuilding project was going on. They're gone. The captivity, the 70-year captivity was over. There's a remnant returning. But the question still now is, how long? Because there's still opposition. There's still people against them. It's still the times of the Gentiles, even though a remnant could go back. And so it's not an easy thing rebuilding the temple. And so how long? Then we get to chapter 5 and we start to see that God is going to deal with the enemies. Also, chapter 1 says he's noticed their affliction. Maybe look at that verse 2 in chapter 1. Verse 15. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction. So the question of how long God will show justice to Israel and deal with a sinner starts to be answered, not in a timetable, and that God will do it in the visions of 6 and 7. And this is meant to encourage the people, also vision chapter 8, by the way, that there is a God of justice, that all the injustices they're suffering, and now at this stage in their life, now that the 70 years are over, God is going to judge the heathen, judge the enemy, judge the sinner. Now, as we get to chapter 5, there's vision 6 and 7. And actually, vision 7 has two parts to it. And the chapter can actually divide into three subjects. Verses 1 through 4, which we're going to look at in this session, is the curse on the sinner. The curse on the sinner. And then when you get to verses 5 through 8, you will have not the curse of the sinner, but the confinement of sin. The confinement of sin. And then in verses 9 through 11, you have the centralization of the system. The centralization of the system. But we're going to start with the first vision, which is only the first four verses of chapter 5. And it's the curse on the sinner. Now, here's what Zechariah sees in vision number 6. You look at verse 1 here. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and with the stones thereof." So we're introduced to the judgment of God now upon the sinner. And the way he sees that, he sees this as a symbolic thing. In verse 1, what Zechariah saw in this vision was a flying roll, or more technically, a flying scroll. Lest you think of a roll being tossed across the lunch table or something like that. But it's the book of a scroll, according to Jeremiah 36. They wrote on scrolls. And just like you might be down at the beach, you know, you see there's airplane advertising Joe's Pizza, and there it is flying through the air so everybody can see. So here's something, it's moving. It's a moving scroll, the book of the scroll, and he sees this flying roll or flying scroll. Now, the question to him was, "What seest thou?" He said, "A flying roll." And the first thing he noticed is the measurements of it. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The measurements of it. Then the thing is moving in verse 3. This is the curse. So now it represents the curse. The curse of God on the sinner. This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Now I understand some of your translations will have whole land. The Hebrew word is translated both earth and land. The reason it's important is some will say whole land and only means Israel. Whole earth, of course, means the whole world. So is it just for Israel or is it for the whole world? Well, other scriptures will teach it's for the whole world. And the word can be translated either way. The King James and the New King James will go the whole earth. It goes on to say, if you look at verse 4, "And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief." This flying scroll, which is a curse, gets into the sinner's house, "and the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it, and the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." It's moving. It's a missile going right to the sinner's house, and it's going to destroy the whole thing. This flying roll, this flying scroll. A couple of the sins that God brings out here is him that stealeth, dishonest gain, you know. And another one, him that sweareth falsely by my name. You say, well, we don't have that problem today, swearing falsely by his name. How about divorce? We're in the presence of God and witnesses, "I will never leave her till death do us part," or till the Lord Jesus comes. Or vice versa, the other spouse says. And they do leave. Swore by his name. How about in our court system? Still some lay their hands on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And all kind of promises are made in the name of God, and we lie for self-gain and self-fleshly desires, and God takes notice of that, and someday there's going to be judgment on the curse on the sinner. How long will be injustice? God will take notice of what the enemies have done, including the sinners of Israel. And so we start to see the justice here. Now, as we do that, the character of God is revealed. I'd like to do a quick survey in the Psalms before we go on here to show you that God is a holy and righteous God. The God of Israel, the God of the Creator, is a holy and righteous God, first of all. And that's why he has to do this. So let's just do a little survey here. You go to Psalm chapter 4. Keep something here. We'd like to come back. But Psalm chapter 5, I'm sorry. Fifth Psalm. And look at verse 4, Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And so because God is righteous, he has to judge the sinner. That is the unrepentant, the unsaved sinner. Go further, if you would, to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Israel's songbook. Psalm 11, and look at verse 4. Verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And so we have a righteous, holy God. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:16, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so the very holiness of God that cannot look upon sin, that abhors sin, that loves righteousness for the glory it brings Him and His creation, abhors sin. When people don't repent of it, they're in for a curse. You not only have that, though, you have why does not He judge instantly is also another burden. Remember the high priest was interceding back there, or I should say the angel of the Lord back in chapter 1. How long? That's been mentioned, hasn't it? And sometimes we say, well, if He abhors His sin, why does He let it go? Why not now? And let's just continue here just a little bit in the Psalms. If for a minute you'd go to Psalm number 73. Psalm 73. It's always been a problem with God's people that God doesn't instantly judge sin. It was one of the questions of Zechariah, how long? Israel and New Testament saints at the martyr cry out, how long? Of course, Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter 3:9, doesn't he, in the New Testament. Speaking of the coming judgment of God, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, you know, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God waits, He waits so that men and women come to repentance, or I wouldn't be here. But there comes a day, that day is over. But you look here, but until that day comes, there's a long-suffering God. But you look at Psalm 73 and you look at verse 1, you know it well. Truly God is good to Israel, even such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Here's a man living for God. He says, I just about fell away. Why is that? Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around. The wicked are doing quite well. They're quite blessed. And I wanted to be like them. Verse 4, for there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compassed them as a chain, violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They don't seem to have the problems we have for living righteously. There are consequences of living righteously, suffering, you know. And they have more than the heart can wish. Verse 8, they are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and waters are a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there really a God? Does He know? And so they just do what they want. Well, He then says this, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And this is how He reasons. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocency. I live for God. I've washed my heart and I'm suffering. Nothing's going right. I don't have what they have. I've made a big mistake. Ever felt like that? You look at the world, you look at the ungodly, and sometimes they seem to have a lot better than those that are living for God, physically anyway. And then verse 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the children of thy children, or generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It just broke the heart to see that the wicked prosper. And a God who is righteous and hates sin doesn't seem to do anything about it, and those living for Him get injustices. The 70 years was over for Israel. They were now obeying, and there were still problems. How long? The heathen was not judged, even in the rebuilding days. It was not judged. It's too painful sometimes until verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God. He got in the presence of God. Got in the presence where God dwells. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now we get the importance of biblical prophecy. You say, well, it's not going to happen in my day, but it might not. But you know how it's going to end. You know it's but a dream, And so knowing the future, knowing, you say, why is the church told in Revelation all these judgments and all these holocausts and all these seals and trumpets if they're not going to experience it? And so some say we must experience it because he told it to us. Well, you understand their end. And when you understand their end, you'll see you haven't cleansed your hand in vain, and you'll be fortified to keep living righteously for God. But the sinner will be judged. That God does judge sin, and he's told you in advance. So he says again in verse 17, until I understood their end, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou hast cast them down to destruction, they are brought into desolation as in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream. When one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. I think it was John Lennon that called this life a dream, wasn't it? Yeah. It's like a dream. It's there. Whatever you're dreaming, suddenly it's over. God's going to awake. Whatever dream they're living in. And like when God, when a person wakes out of a dream, suddenly judgment is going to hit. But God in long suffering does not do it instantly. Because he's not willing that any should perish. But because he doesn't do it instantly, doesn't mean it won't happen. And so there's a day that flying scroll is going to be like a missile moving right into the house of the sinner, across the whole earth, bringing the sinner to an end. They needed to hear that, for they were suffering for righteousness, those rebuilders. They even left their brethren, their Jews, back in Babylon. They were a remnant. They had a passion for the house of God by this time. And they needed to hear that those that seemed to be doing better than them, there's a day coming. And before God sets up his kingdom, he will deal with the sinner in his own day, in his own time. Look at another psalm on this, number 50. Psalm chapter 50. And verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Begins with the house of God here. But God is not going to keep silence forever. And then go further in the chapter. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 50. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. All kind of sin was happening. God didn't do anything. You see it in the church today and in assemblies. You say, well, look at all this, and they're doing better than we are. And all these preachers say, well, you got to follow God's word. You see, the people that aren't following God's word are a lot better off. Look at their churches. And God keeps silent. Well, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes, I believe it's 7:23. No instant judgment. So people say, well, God doesn't care. And so they fully set their heart to do more evil. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 21 here of chapter 50, the psalm. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such as one as thyself. You thought I just didn't. I was like you. I approved of it because I didn't do anything. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Verse 22, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. And so there's a message that God is righteous and holy and can't tolerate sin, but in his long suffering, he'll wait until the day of judgment. And so these faithful people at this point in their life to maintain the work of God needed to know, as you go back to Zechariah chapter 5, that there's a day of judgment coming. There's a moving object. It's the curse in the form of a flying scroll. And it's going to move right into the house of every sinner and devour the whole thing. And so there's an end coming. So while there's injustices now, it pays to live for God because there's an end coming for the rebels, for the enemies, for the sinner. The curse upon the sinner. Now, having said that, there's going to be more here. But it gives the measurements of this flying scroll, which represents the curse. Look again at verse 2, Zechariah 5 and verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Well, why mention that? That'd be about 30 feet by 15 feet. Of the tabernacle, the first formal place that God ever dwelt on earth, that is the measurement, the best we can figure out, of the holy place. The holiest of the temple was 20 by 20. So don't compare it with the holiest of the temple. But the holy place of the tabernacle, the first, the forerunner to the temple, that just happened to be the size of it, which might be given a standard of what it's God's holiness that man doesn't measure up to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Not the short of cultural acceptance, but the glory of God. So there's a standard. That was God's house. Just happens to be the same measurements of the holy place, if we understand those measurements right in Exodus chapter 26 of the tabernacle. But then something interesting happens here in verse 3. Then he saith unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. Kind of strange language to just say judgment is coming, this curse. They'll be cut off on this side, and they'll be cut off on that side. And most translations come close to saying the same thing. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual. As we take this little phrase, this side and that side, it's going to bring us to the law of God, which was housed in the tabernacle and the temple. It's going to bring us to the law of God, this side and that side. So let's do a little comparative study of this strange language here. First, it matches the holy place of God's sanctuary, and then the judgment will be on this side and that side. And if you go with me to, if you would, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, please. Let's see a few things here and just trace it a bit of this coming curse on the sinner over the whole earth and why they needed to hear it and why we need to hear it. Exodus chapter 32, if you would. And verse 15. 32:15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side, and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon tables. And so the law was written in the beginning on both sides, on one side and on the other side. Progress with me, if you would, to chapter 37 of Exodus. Chapter 37. It was 32 verses 15 and 16. Chapter 37. Chapter 37 of Exodus. And as you get to chapter 37, look at verse 8, describing the two cherubim on the mercy seat, which covered the ark where the commandments were housed. Verse 8. One cherub on the end of this side, and another cherub on the other end of that side. Out of the mercy seat made he two cherubim on the two ends thereof. And so here's these heavenly guardians made as cherubim here, and they're on the mercy seat, which is over the ark, on this side and on that side, connected with God's house, connected with his holy places, connected where the law was housed. Now, a little more on that, if you go to Joshua chapter 8. Go to Joshua chapter 8, please. And now Israel has come into the promised land by the time you get to Joshua 8. But the law is going to be the constitution of the nation of Israel. And so they do something to kind of write their constitution here as you get to Joshua chapter 8. And we'll break in at verse 32. Joshua 8 and verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites. So here's a copy of the law on the stones and around the ark on this side and on that side there's people standing, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. So with the ark there and the law there and the blessings and cursings, people on this side and that side. So when you get that little expression, it generally takes you to the holiness of God and the law of God. And while you might say, well, that's true that Israel had the law, you said the Gentile didn't have the law. Well, they didn't have it on tables of stone. But Romans chapter 2, showing why all have to be saved, will show that God has written the work of the law in the Gentiles' heart and their conscience bearing witness, Romans 2:15. The work of the law is on the Gentiles' heart. Amen. And the work of the law is simply this. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It's the knowledge of good and evil. That the law, the work of the law, that there's a conscience, because there's a knowledge of good and evil in every man and woman, and they know right and wrong in spite of not having the commandments. And the work of the law is by the law is the knowledge of sin again. And so they have that work of the law, so that Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He knows how your conscience reacted to the work of the law in you. And so while Gentiles were without the tables of the law and all the details of statutes and judgments, they are never without the work of the law written in their hearts and a conscience that is activated by that. And that's the argument of Romans chapter 2. But having said that, that God's righteous standard of His law, whether written in the heart, the work of it, or whether the actual tables, the letter of it, man has a knowledge of it. Now with that in mind, go with me now to the New Testament to see how this judgment is in the ultimate thing. They needed to hear it simply to know that it pays to suffer right now. I think Brother Henry brought that up. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. So we need to know the end. But the end is much bigger than they could ever imagine. So you go to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, please. And now we see this curse. We start to see the timetable comes at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to earth the second time. How long? They didn't get an answer of years, but they got a why. To judge the sinner, but not instantly. And of course, this is the book that says in Revelation 1:7, as you go to chapter 5, behold, He cometh with clouds. He's coming. You know what the kindreds, you know what the nations of the earth are going to do when He comes? Any idea when they see Him coming? The what? They'll wail because of Him. You think they'd be? No, they're going to wail. It is that flying roll. It is that missile coming in climax and the return of the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to wail. But what you have in chapter 5, and I'm not going to go into the detail here. You know it well, but just it's interesting. You look here at Revelation chapter 5, and there's a scroll or a book. And just look at the description of it here in chapter 5. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. It was written on both sides, this side and that side. And you know what's in that scroll. In that scroll are the judgments that's going to come on the earth, the right to judge this earth and rule for God. It's the one who can claim ownership of this earth and therefore judge it and therefore rule for God. What common man can do that? Nobody has a right to do that. But He finds one in the midst of heaven's throne, the Lamb, the root of the Judah, you know, the line of Judah, the root of David. And so this scroll is open, written on both sides, and what's in on this side and that side? The judgments, beginning in chapter 6. I want to kind of get a climax of the judgments here, the purpose of them, just progress to chapter 11. See, the coming curse on this earth, this coming judgment of God, this destruction, you know, as we said yesterday, sudden destruction for the world. Go to chapter 11. When the Lord's kingdom begins to be established. And you look at verse 18. Revelation 11 and verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now this is part of that book, that scroll written on inside and the outside. This is the judgment of God against the sin of man. And is going to destroy them that destroy the earth. Now, an alternate word for destroy the earth in some translations is corrupt the earth or pollute the earth. or defile the earth. And if we interpret this through modern day media, we'll say something like this. I think I understand. Man's not taking care of his environment. And because man's not taking care of his environment and using too much gasoline and greenhouse gases and all this and that, it's going to destroy the earth. And so the media speaks of environmental pollution, and we're not encouraging to go out and damage the lake or anything like that. But having said that, that's not the issue. The church has a unique message. This world's coming to an end in its present state, not because of environmental pollution. That's the message of the world. But because of moral pollution. Because of sin. That is why that flying scroll, like a missile, will find them that steal and them that swear falsely by his name, etc. He's going to destroy them that destroy the earth. And we have the unique message that it is sin that brings judgment. That's why men and women need to be saved. And praise God, we've been hearing that there is a Savior, there is a high priest. But let me just show you that from Revelation. Let's look inside at the contents of this book written on both sides. The flying scroll that will go into that side and this side and judge the curse on the sinner. And go just back in Revelation to get what sin's being judged here. Is it environmental pollution? What is it? Well, we'll look at Revelation 9, for example. Part of this scroll we've been learning about in Revelation. Zechariah spoke of a curse on the whole earth. Well, here it's just speaking of one trumpet judgment that happened to have fire associated with it, smoke and brimstone. One judgment of many, but just this one judgment that contained fire, smoke, and brimstone, verse 18 of Revelation 9. By these three, that's fire, smoke, and brimstone, was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, today's figures, we're at 6.5 billion today, something like that. That's about 2.2 billion. At today's figures, I don't know what the total will be at that time. 9/11 was 3,000. Can you imagine things like that? And this isn't the total number. This is just one plague of the curse, this flying scroll, this judgment of a holy God. But on his timetable, well, he extends mercy first. So one-third God. Why would he do that? Why would a God who created all these people, why would he do such a thing? Well, he's going to destroy them to destroy the earth. Now, here's what he means by destroy the earth. He tells you why. Look at verse 20, Revelation 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and as demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. First, it's a religious sin. Don't repent of idolatry. They know God in creation, Romans 1:21 says, but they won't be glorifying as God, neither are thankful. They won't give God the glory and seek Him deliberately. And so they turn to their imagination of what God's like, the work of their hands. Religious corruption here. But something else they don't repent of in verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders. Abortion's murder, by the way. They don't repent of these things. Nor of their sorceries. That's seeking guidance by the spirit world, not by the living God and His Word. And the Greek word pharmakeia, which Bruce could probably tell us about, where we get our word pharmacy, you know. They say that some drugs tap you into the spirit world. Bruce wouldn't know anything about that, though. Anyway. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication. Illicit sexual union. There's a legal sexual union. It's called marriage, huh? Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all or among all, and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Illegal sexual union, there's different types of it. Nor do they repent of their thefts. That's what Zechariah said. Him that stealeth. Dishonesty, not trusting God. And so one of the sins of Zechariah makes this list right here. And it is moral pollution that's going to bring this world to an end, and your world will not deal with that at all, so they cry environmental pollution to look righteous. But you as a church have a message, and we must preach judgment and sin if people are going to have a need for a Savior. And there is a Savior, because God's long-suffering. You know, we have a Savior. Yes, there is a curse. It's in this flying roll, this flying scroll, and it will curse the sinner. And that encourages the people of God to know the end of sin, to be faithful. That's why they needed to hear at the immediate level. But we have a message, don't we, in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so our blessed Lord Jesus, Son of God, the eternal Creator, hung on a tree as a perceived criminal, and there took your curse, took the curse of the law, whether it's written on a heart or written on stones, whether the work of the law, that is, written on hearts or written on stones, that we've come short of God's holy standard, showing in the ark and the tabernacle and things like that, that this side and that side that we just traced in comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the only one who never sinned did that. And we've been redeemed from the curse. So we have a message. A message that even though judgment is coming, the day of salvation is still open. And so in the first vision of Zechariah chapter 5, you do have brought before you not a high priest that's cleansed now, not a temple rebuilt by the Spirit of God, but now you have to deal with this how long and the injustices of the heathen and the nations. Will God just let it go? That'll cripple God's people if He does, if you don't understand their end. That's why Revelation is so important. It's coming to an end. So may God encourage you, as Zechariah attempted to do by God in the first four verses. Now, as we reassemble this afternoon for a lecture section after our break, we do have a vision number 7 in two parts from verses 5 through 11, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, later. But we have a minute or two here. Is there a quick comment? Well, we got an open session coming up. Yeah, that's right. Larry's about to tell me that. So why don't somebody close in prayer? And then this is your long break. We'll reassemble at 10 after 11. This is your half-hour break. So we'll reassemble at 10 after 11. Then if there's anything left over from what Keith said last night, what Henry said this morning, or what I just got done teaching from Zechariah 5, it's time to discuss that. Thank you.